Well, it's turned on. We've been working our way through the book of Zechariah, and it's a book of prophecy, and so parts of it are kind of a challenge to understand. And yet, I'm excited about the 12th chapter this morning, for it put together some things for me that I've wondered about ever since I was a teenager. And I finally have found the answer here in the 12th chapter of Zechariah. The last time we were in the 11th chapter of Zechariah, and we learned that two things happened. We had two staffs, we could call them a rod, and one was named Beauty and the other one was named Union. Or bands, and they were both broken. And when was Beauty broken? Remember? At the crucifixion. Okay, when Jesus crucified, Beauty was broken, and what we found that once Beauty was broken, that the covenant between God and Israel was also broken, and it's an amazing thing. Just before the crucifixion, and here's the part that I had wondered about, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail in releasing Jesus, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood." And then the people answered and said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And I've often wondered, that's just such a puzzling thing, you know. It just seemed like they said, "Let it be on us and our children," and nothing happened as a result of that. And today, Zechariah is going to tell us, oh yes, something is going to happen in relationship to that. And the second one was when unity or union or bands was broken, God was saying that the unity between the tribes of Israel was going to be broken apart. And today in Zechariah 12, we're going to see the extent of that breaking up of the children of Israel. And then there was only one exception to what is going to happen here, and that is the poor of the flock, is what the King James says. The poor of the flock will not be involved in this. But when we look at it, we find out that the poor of the flock is the same as in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of God. So the poor of the flock are those that are willing to humble themselves and what their thoughts are, and to accept the words of God and to apply them in their life. Then we learn and through history and what we know that there many attempts have been made to crush God's people. There was the time when Jerusalem fell and Israel was taken captive, and then on down we have in closer to us, we have the Holocaust and we have other persecutions, and some of those are even taking place today. And so by giving us this particular chapter, God wants us to know that it's worth our while to patiently wait for the coming of the Lord. And during conflict, we can still have hope. We can still be looking forward to the time that he will be with us. And so this chapter is going to remind us that God is completely able to do what he promised. And so in verse 1, it starts out and it says the prophecy or the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And so God is giving a prophecy, and then there's three things that he says about himself. Thus declares the Lord, I'm the one who stretches out the heavens. So when we take a look at the sky at night and just the gigantic massiveness of all that out there, God's saying, I did that. Okay? I'm the Jehovah Elohim. I'm the Almighty God that stretched out the heavens above. And then he says, who lays the foundations of the earth, number two. And that's pretty interesting. Where are those foundations? That's an amazing thought. And then he says, who forms the human spirit within a person. Where were you before you were born? I don't know. All I know is that somehow who I am got into this body inside of my mama, and here I am. And now I have I've had a lot of funerals in my ministry, and I've seen 17 people take their last breath. And my daughter has seen over 500 take their first breath. So between your first breath and the last breath is this thing we call life. But where all that came from, we don't have any idea. And it's interesting that God's saying, I'm the one that gives life. I'm the one that made you and put you in that particular body that you're in. And then it says, the burden, or the prophecy, the burden of the Lord in King James, and that's an authoritative utterance. Okay, that's a blank there. It's an authoritative utterance. God is authoritatively saying, I'm the one that did this. When he says that he stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth, he's the creator God of the physical universe. Now, boy, when you think about that, we depend upon the consistency of God's design for us to even live. Think what would happen to us if the sun didn't come up. Or how about if gravity should just suddenly stop? You know, we see the astronauts floating around up there. We'd be in big trouble if gravity stopped. Or how about if the earth stopped spinning? We would have trouble. Or how about if the earth lost its orbit around the sun, and it just kind of sail off somewhere, we'd be in all kinds of trouble. And it's easy enough for people to thumb their nose at God and not want him to be creator God. But hey, everything that we depend on to make life work is based on the fact that God's creation is going to be there for us. And so God's creative power is an ever-present witness. And in Romans 1 and verse 20, it says, for the invisible things of God from the creation of the world have been clearly seen through the things that he's made. I love that old song, I Believe. Every time I see the sky or hear a newborn baby cry, then I know why I believe. And so Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1 is beginning with that God is the creator, and he is there. And then he formed the spirit of man. God alone gives life. And so the grand purpose of our life should be the fulfillment of His will. It was expressed in the Lord's Prayer this way: not my, what? Will, but thine be done. And so that's that is what Jesus taught us to pray, and that is our task to agree with God and fulfill His will on earth. So, because of who God is, when He says something is going to happen, we can be sure that He can deliver on that and will deliver on that. And then in verse 2, it says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. Now, that's interesting. It is a bowl whose contents cause staggering and reeling. Okay? And in the Scripture, many places, drunkenness is often employed to denote God's judgment on people that transgress against God. Think of it. When a person is drunk, they cannot defend themselves and they can't escape. They're completely vulnerable. One of my first encounters with that is when I was in high school. I sang in an a cappella choir, and we went to the national choir championships, and we were down in L.A., and we were in a hotel room down there, and the guys in my hotel room smuggled in somehow some alcohol, and they drank it until they were very drunk. And then they wanted to play a game of cards. So I got involved with them in the card game. But because they were drunk, I could just kind of keep some of the cards and so on. And by the end of the time, I had all their money. It was all in my pocket. Now I knew how much I took from each one. And in the morning, they woke up and they had this hangover, you know, they went to get their money and it was all gone. They said, somebody took my money. And I said, no, nobody took your money. You played cards for that money last night. Well, who's got it? I said, well, I do. They were just totally, completely vulnerable. I gave it all back to them. That is a judgment. God doesn't want us to be taking stuff into our body that leaves us defenseless. He doesn't want us putting stuff in our body that is going to leave us without a way of escape when we need one. And so the people, the nations who war against God in verse 2, and then that's that next blank, the nations who war against God. And then finally, when Judah and Jerusalem are besieged, it is called on that day. Now, let's think about it. We typically want to say when we run into that phrase, on that day, that it's on, you know, June 29th or something like that for that day. But on that day could also be translated, or it can also mean at that time. It's in a time period. That's what's being referred to here in Zechariah. Interestingly, the phrase on that day is used 6 times in Zechariah 12. And so I've made each one of them a point in our message today. And so the first one happened in verse 3. On that day, Jerusalem will be an immovable rock. So Jerusalem will prove to be this big rock that they attack. So I'm using this case here as a big rock. Okay, it's no longer a cloth case. It's a granite rock. Okay, and it is big and it is heavy. And if I ran across that rock in the road, you know, you'd want to get it out of the way. What's the problem with having a big rock like that in the road that you want to move? Hard to move. Why? Heavy. Yeah, it's really heavy. And its weight, it was too heavy to lift. And if people try to lift it, the rock itself won't be hurt. But it will wound and injure all who attempt to move it. So how would this rock injure me? Some possible ideas. Back, yeah. Shouldn't have done that. What else? Yeah, well, if you got it, your toe under there, it'd be my right foot. I always smash my right foot, and I've done that 9 times in my life. You could get you that way. I thought about, you know, you're trying to pick it up and it slips, and it'd be kind of hard on your fingernails, right? If it did that. There's a lot of ways that rock could hurt you or wound you or injure you. And so in verse 3, God is saying, in that day, the day that God is going to come and encounter the things on earth and judge the earth, Jerusalem is going to be like this big rock. Okay, it isn't going anywhere, but itself will not be hurt. And then number 2 in verse 4, it says, on that day, God will keep a watchful eye on Judah. And so this means that God's enemies will be astonished at their failure to conquer God's people. And that's the blank under verse 4. Conquer God's people. They will try, but they will become frustrated because they can't make it work. And then it says their horses will be blind. The more I thought about that, the more I thought about the blinded men of Sodom. So that would be the blinded men of Sodom. You remember they were there and they were going to break into Lot's house. And the angels reached out and brought Lot inside, and then he blinded all the men of the city. And they wearied themselves trying to find the door. And that is what God's saying that he's going to do. Their horses, of course, are their ability to come and conquer and defeat. And then in verse 5, the leaders of Judah will have a profound, settled conviction that the Lord of hosts is on their side. Boy, when you got the feeling and the conviction that God is on your side, that's pretty neat. And you can know that God is watching over you. So he's beginning, the Elohim God of the universe, on that day when God brings everything to a climax, Jerusalem will be an immovable rock, and God will keep a watchful eye on Judah, and they will be aware of his involvement. Number 3 is the people in Judah will be secure, and that's in verse 6. And this is interesting because it tells us of the destruction those who attack on all sides. So they might come at Judah this way, they might come this way, they might come this way, they might come this way. It doesn't matter how they come. It doesn't matter what techniques they use. God defeats them. Okay? And it is so amazing. In Revelation 20 and verse 9, it says the same thing. It says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints round about. So the enemies of God compassed the saints round about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So God is promising the same. He's foretelling that scene here in Zechariah 12. And then in verse 7, God will save his people, but he'll do it in such a way that the glory will belong to himself alone. I did this for you, and I am helping you. And so, on that day, the climax of the age, God will be an immovable rock. He will keep a watchful eye on Judah, and the people of Jerusalem will be secure. And then number 4, the Lord will empower the inhabitants of Jerusalem in verse 8. And it says, and Jerusalem shall be especially strengthened against the foe. That's a blank there, against the foe. And I thought it was just so interesting. It said they would be like David. David was the shepherd boy who dealt with the lion and the bear. David was the young man who went out and took on Goliath. And he's saying that everyone in Jerusalem is going to be like David. They're going to be heroes in their ability to fight and to work for the things of the Lord. And then it says the angel of the Lord went before them, and that refers back to the angel that went with them from Egypt all the way up to the promised land, and he provided for them. And so what a picture we're getting here. On that day, it's going to feel like there's lots of opposition, but Jerusalem will be an immovable rock, okay? God's going to keep a watchful eye on Judah, and God is, the people of Jerusalem will be secure, and the Lord will empower the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then number 5, on that day, God will pour out the spirit of grace and supplications, and that's in verse 9. And so the day here is the glorious day when God will appear for the salvation of his people. And so he's going to come, and I think it's so interesting that when Jesus came the first time, he bruised Satan's head. When Jesus comes the second time, he will break the powers of darkness completely and defeat them. And even death itself will be swallowed up in victory. And what a promise that God is given. And he says, I will set out to destroy that God's people will prevail. And my, that in Matthew 16 and verse 18, it says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, what? Will not prevail. Okay? We can see opposition to the things of God around us from time to time, but mark it down. It won't prevail. I remember when I was in high school again, the God is dead movement started. The God is dead movement is dead. You know, it isn't existing anymore. And the same thing is what we have here. In Isaiah 54:17, it says, no weapon that is formed against thee will prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shall be condemned. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. All right? There's going to be stuff, but God is going to be with us, and he's going to help us. And then in verse 10, he says, I will pour. He's going to dispense in abundance. And the spirit of grace and supplication, and that's the Holy Spirit. And he is gracious and merciful. And how grateful we are for the Holy Spirit's working in my life. And then in verse 10 it says, and they shall look on him whom they have pierced. That verse in Zechariah, 500 years before Jesus was born, was fulfilled when Jesus was on the cross in John 19:37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. How did they pierce Jesus? Nails in his hands, feet. Crown of thorns on his head. Beat him with sticks on the head. Spear in his side. Okay, they will look on him how they whom they have pierced. And it's just so amazing that, and that's a blank there, they pierced Christ's hands, feet, and side with a spear. And it's interesting that when Jesus comes again in Revelation, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. They said, let his blood be on us and our children. And Zechariah is telling us that even those people that said that are going to recognize who they pierced on that day. And the judgment has been on their family. So on that day, that great day that's coming, Jerusalem will be an immovable rock. God will keep a watchful eye on Judah, and the people of Jerusalem will be secure. The Lord will empower the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and God will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication. He's going to bring a lot of people to himself on that day. And finally, on that day, the people will deal with God individually. That's very interesting. In verse 11, it refers to two historical events there that created a lot of mourning in Jerusalem. The first one was Hadad Rimon, and that is about the rock at Rimon, and where the tribe of Benjamin was reduced to 600 men that was there, and the people grieved because it looked like that the whole tribe of Benjamin was going to be lost. And so a deep mourning on that day. And the other one was at Megiddon, in the valley of Megiddo. And that was the time when the Jews had a war and King Josiah was killed. And so King Josiah was there. That was a great battle. And it was particularly grievous to the children of Israel because Josiah was a good king, and he was the last good king until they were taken captive and dispersed. So great grief, both of these. Now, obviously, Megiddon and Armageddon go together. And it turns out that Megiddo is a plain, is surrounded by mountains. And so it gets its name from the mountains. And And yet when they fought, they actually fought out on the plain of Megiddon. And so we know that there's going to be a big battle over there in the future. In Revelation 16:16, and he gathered them together in a place that in Hebrew is Armageddon. So there's going to be this big battle over there. And then it says in verse 12, and the land, not Jerusalem only, but the whole country of Israel will be saved. And they will have a grief and sorrow because what they did to the King of Glory, to Jesus, when they crucified him. And then it comes down and it says, every family apart. And then the wives apart. So this is going to be an individual thing. It's going to be the family will be apart and feel the grief and sorrow and repentance. But then the wives apart. So it's not that the whole family is going to come. It's individuals are going to come and deal with it. And so the lack of accord is very extensive. Within the families. And then that says the family of the house of David. Let's see, I got excited and I'm blowing your notes here. Every family apart, that's the unity between people in your notes. And then the family of the house of David is the first and last of the royal family. And then their wives apart, lack of accord is great. And then in verse 13, the family of the house of Levi and Shimei, the highest and the lowest of the priests. And then all the families, every family apart. All the families that have not already been mentioned are going to come individually to have to deal with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So quite a chapter, isn't it? It fits so well with Revelation. It fits so well with others that talk about that last great day. On that day, it's coming. Everything will be made right, and we will go forward. But on that day, Jerusalem will be an immovable rock. God will keep a watchful eye on Judah. The people of Jerusalem will be secure. The Lord will empower the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And God will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication, and people will deal with God individually. To illustrate this chapter, I would like to share from my own lifetime about the Russian government. They were committed to destroying religion and churches in their country. Believers were ridiculed and harassed, and leaders executed. They flooded in Russia. They flooded the schools and the media with atheistic teachings and generally promoted atheism as truth so that society would accept it. The total number of Christians who were slain in Russia during this time, from 1917 to 1983, okay, was between 12 and 20 million Christians. It was during the latter part of that time that there was a pastor by the name of Peter Rumichik, And he was arrested and taken, and then his son gave his testimony about that, and he said it this way: I have been young, and now I'm old, and have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor a seed begging bread. And he said, these are the verses of David from Psalm 37. He said, I can testify to the rightness of these words. I was born, then I was very small, and then I grew up to become a young man, and now I'm 34. And all that time, I have never seen God forsake me or my family. From the time I was born until the time I was 25, half of that time my father was in prison. So we lived in difficult circumstances. I'm very thankful to God that he gave me a mother that had strong character, and that he gifted her with the strength to rear 8 children through that period of time. How interesting to see how God worked, so that 30 years after my father was sentenced to prison for being a Christian, the Lord allowed me, his son, to plant a church just outside of Moscow and to use the very building that my father was sentenced in for the church meeting. My father, after he was finally released from prison, was able to preach the eternal words of life in that same building. And then he said, how beautiful. He said, this is the victory of our Lord, and it shows his strength and power. And even today, sinners are coming there and finding salvation at the feet of the Savior. God didn't promise we wouldn't have hard times, did he? But he did promise that he'd be there and that he would help us. Dwight, what year was it when the Institute first sent students to Russia? You know, remember? Early 90s. You know, with all of that background and all that opposition, then the Institute got invited to take a group of students over there and to minister. And just to think that that's been in our lifetime, that that has happened. The takeaway, I think, on it today is don't lose heart. Zechariah is saying to the people, don't lose heart. On that day, it'll be worthwhile. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus down into this world, the supreme commander over all. Thank you that we know that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Therefore, Father, may we continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. May we not lose confidence in him, no matter what we're experiencing. Thank you for the testimony of those that have gone before a long time ago. Thank you for the testimony of those who have gone before more recently. And thank you for those that are going before even today. Your name we pray, to your honor and glory.